language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. This is an excellent chapter to speak to this morning because of the last week. I, and I'm sure a number of you, listened to the President of the United States when he gave the State of the Union. And actually, Genesis chapter 11, in a sense, deals with the State of the Union because it speaks about the desire of man and the strength of man to elevate himself and to create great and mighty things upon the face of the earth. And as the president described the State of the Union, economically he said it was good, and as far as our position among countries in the world, he said it was good, and so on. But you know, when the Bible speaks about the State of the Union as far as mankind is concerned, from a spiritual standpoint, the Lord says the state of the union as far as man is concerned is not very good. And if you, for example, would turn from the economic successes and technology successes of the country that you and I live in, this country that you and I love, and we say, well, what about the spiritual state of the union of our country? What about the spiritual state of the union of our country when you can't say a prayer in the school? What about the spiritual state of the union when the rate of abortion in our country is 4,500? The rate of abortion in our country is 4,500 babies a day. A day. What about the spiritual state of the union under those conditions? What about the spiritual state of the union when we've passed the highest crime bill that's ever been passed and we cannot build our prisons fast enough? And so if you look at the spiritual state of the union, it is always the same thing. You know, the president or the governor or whoever it is. And I have certainly respect for the president and the governor. And like you, I love our country and want to see our country prosper. But they always stand up and they say, well, we've got to do better, but if we all roll up our sleeves and do it, well, by golly, we're going to be able to do it. Well, the Bible just simply says, by golly, you're not going to be able to do it unless you include the Lord. And that's what you find here in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. You find man exalting himself. Let us build a tower that reaches unto heaven. Let us make ourselves a name. Let us subdue the earth and all the rest, you see. But there is nothing as far as reaching out to the things of the Lord. It is all the pride of man in this chapter. It is all the desire of man in this chapter. Now, you know, in a sense, that ability to accomplish something, that is something that we can all admire in one another. I mean, Christians can admire that. Someone comes back from a disease which made it difficult for him to walk, and he learns to walk again. We can admire that. Someone goes to school to become a famous surgeon and really hits the books so that he can be of service to mankind. We can admire that. We can admire that desire that man might strive towards excellence. Actually, the Bible is a book of excellence. Christianity is a faith of excellence. Are you a Christian? You should be a good student. You should be a good citizen. You should be a good father. Christianity is excellence. The Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. Whatsoever you do, Christianity says, do it with all your heart. Do it with all your heart, but it is as of to the Lord. But as soon as I turn my back upon God, as soon as I say, look, I really don't need the Lord in my affairs, I can do it by myself, then that angers the Lord and brings only the judgment of God upon me. And furthermore, I cannot do it by myself. And of course, at the heart of it is, I cannot certainly forgive my sins by myself. The psalmist says, no man by any means can forgive his brother, for the redemption of the soul is too costly. And so what you find here then is man exalting himself before God. The Bible says God will not share his glory with another. It is not a question of the glory of God and the glory of man. Or perhaps in our country, it is the glory of man. And God sort of, in a sense, takes a back seat. We all know that the Lord Jesus has been crucified for our sins on the cross. But we don't have to mention him in the State of the Union. And I certainly don't put down the president's speech in that regard. But as a nation, we go forth. We have our own education. We have our own defense. We have our own technology. And in the hearts and in the eyes of man, it does not depend upon the fact that the Son of God died for us. Our strength is in our reserves. Our strength is in our pride. So what is the state of the union as far as our nation is concerned? What is the state of your union? What's the state of your family? What's the state of your soul? How are you spiritually before the Lord? When the president began to speak, he wasn't into it very long. All of a sudden he says, I want to make a new covenant with you. I sort of blinked and sat right up. I thought, my goodness, this may be very interesting. We've been thinking about a new covenant here. You know, the old covenant which God gave to the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, the covenant he gave through Moses. And then we said God also made a covenant with Adam. He also made a covenant with Noah. He also made a covenant with Abraham. He also made a covenant with David. But later in the Bible, you come to that new covenant, which is made by Jesus Christ. The new covenant is made by Jesus Christ. And the Lord, remember, on that night of his crucifixion, he took that cup. He said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Drink ye all of it. So we, of course, we want to do what's best for our country. And we'll all roll up our sleeves and help the president in his new covenant. But as far as I'm concerned, I'll take the new covenant that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the one that I'm going to build my life on. And that's really the one that you should be building your life on. That new covenant says in the book of Hebrews, God says, I will be to you a God, and you will be to me a people, and your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And listen, that's got any covenant that comes out of Washington beat hands down. So make sure that you understand and are walking in the good of a new covenant. Well, here in Genesis chapter 11, then you have the pride of man as he's lifted up before the Lord. And this is just something, you know, in the book of Proverbs, it tells us, I think it's Proverbs 6, it tells us seven things that God hates. You know, maybe you think, well, God is a God of love, and all he really does is love some kindly old grandfather that sits up there in heaven. And whatever we do, he's just going to love us. But the Bible says there are things that God hates. Incidentally, the last of those seven things is God hates a brother, a man who sows discord among his brothers. The Bible says God hates that. If you sow discord among your brothers here in this assembly, you know, and even as you speak that word, you know that that word is not building up, but tearing down. The Bible says God hates that. But the very first thing it says that God hates is a proud heart. He does not care for that in man. And you see here in the 11th chapter of Genesis, here these people are all the descendants of Noah. God has started all over again with Noah. The only family that went into the ark was Noah. Noah and his three sons and their three wives and Noah's wife, only eight people came out of that ark, and in a sense, it's a new birth, it's a new beginning for the world. And these are the people that are the descendants of Noah. They're walking upon the earth. They see the signs of the floods all around. You would imagine that man might learn something from history. You would imagine that man might say, now listen, the most important thing is that we're not like that generation that just got washed away by the flood. The most important thing is that we recognize that there's a God in heaven who's going to deal with sin. A God who, in addition to other things, is a God of judgment. And therefore, it's necessary for us to obey His word. And yet, you read in the Bible that before the sons of Noah had died, all the world was in rebellion before God. And God reaches out and starts all over again with Abraham and calls Abraham and says, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. And that is what we spoke about last Sunday. And so here we have these beginnings. And God comes down. He sees them building this city to their own glory. He sees them building this tower which exalts man and reaches man up to heaven. And God just divides them into different languages and different nations. This is where you get the formation of nations, because in the very beginning of the chapter it says all the world was still one family and all the world still spoke one language. And here God divides the people into nations. It's a judgment of God upon them, and He divides their languages so that they, in a sense, can no longer understand one another. And so that brings a confusion, and the word Babel itself means confusion. That's the meaning of the word. And it's a very interesting study in the Bible. You can start here, you can go right through the Bible and find the progress of that confusion. There's a physical Babel. There's a physical city that comes out of that. It's called Babylon, and we'll refer to that in a moment. And then there's a spiritual Babylon as well. And that goes all through the Bible, a spiritual confusion, which always deals with the desire of man to exalt himself before the Lord. That desire of man that will always say, I thank whatever gods there be for my unconquerable soul, for I am the captain of my fate and I am the master of my soul. Friends, that's baloney. Don't you ever believe that. Every one of us answers to God. Every one of us. Well, let's just look at some of the things then. Look, for example, in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. And I'll show you something that has to do with the physical city of Babylon. You know that Babylon plays a big part in the nation of Israel's history. As a matter of fact, Israel was taken away to Babylon for 70 years. They were taken right off the land, off their own land, and they went to Babylon. But in Daniel chapter 4, speaks about that first great king of Babylon, who is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, and it says in verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? See, that's Genesis chapter 11, isn't it? That is absolutely, that's just the heart and desire. Is this not a great kingdom that I have built? God doesn't tolerate words like that. And so we read in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling place shall be like the beasts of the field. God says, in the sense, you're going to take leave of your senses. You're going to be a man that lives in the field. I'm going to humble you among men. You're going to eat grass like an oxen. I'm going to reduce you to the very basis of it was, as it were, of existence, so that you might know that there is no glory in yourself, although you are the king of Babylon. And it says, they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. You know, that's a great lesson for all men. We read, for example, in the covenant that God made with Noah, that God established governments, that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That kings, that ruling idea is established by God. That kings get their office from God, and presidents get their office from God. But these men are to be humble before God, and to rule in the fear of God, and to bring forth blessing upon the people because they are obedient, and they lead the people in obedience before God. And so here is God giving an important governmental decision or decree that he wants them to know. He wants kings to know. He wants presidents to know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth to whosoever he will. We have a president of the United States. His authority comes because God has given him that authority, because God has set it up that he should rule over men. But he is to be trusting in the Lord. He is to be reverent towards God. Turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 18, and we'll just get one instance of a spiritual Babylon. Now, you know, in Revelation chapter 18, here we are in the Bible, in the last book of the Bible, and Revelation, you know, only, or Revelation has 22 chapters. So here we're in Revelation 18, we're almost at the very end, you know. The heavens and the earth are going to melt with a fervent heat. A judgment throne is set up in heaven. And there was found no place of, as far as heaven and earth was concerned. And here, almost at the very end of the age, at the very end of time, you still find that exaltation in the heart of man. Look for a moment at Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was hot, lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And then look at verse 7. Here is Babylon speaking about herself. How much she hath glorified herself. This is Genesis 18, or Genesis 19, all over again. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit as a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly destroyed with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And so you see this judgment that God enacted in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, the 11th chapter. That judgment against the exaltation of man. You know, if you as an individual, if you rise up in pride in your heart before God, if you say, in a sense, I really don't need the salvation that comes from God, if perchance you say to God, I really don't need the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. See, don't ever say that to God. Don't ever say, thank you, but as far as Jesus is concerned, no thank you. Don't ever say that, I see that you gave your Son to die for the world, but I really don't need him. Don't ever, ever be in a position where you say that before the Lord. Now, this whole idea of man exalting himself before God, even in a sense, began even earlier than the 11th chapter of Genesis. If you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 4, and we find it in the attitude of Cain. We find it in the attitude of Cain. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, or notice verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. You know, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, they just made their home right outside the garden. They could look there, there was the garden, but they couldn't go in it any longer. They were sinners, and they had fallen from that spot. And they raised their family right there by the garden, but this says that there's a time that Cain departed from that spot. Cain didn't even want to live there. And it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and built and bare Enoch. That was the name of Cain's son, Enoch. And Cain built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son. You see, just that pride, just that exaltation of my power. He builds a city, and he calls it after the name of his son. And as far as the city is concerned, look, for example, in verse 10. There were those who, in that city, they became, these are the descendants of Cain, the father of such as dwell in tents and have cattle. And then in verse 21, the father of those who handle the harp and the organ. And then in verse 22, those who were instructors in brass and iron. You find a lot of culture. You find a lot of ability in this city. It's just as if Cain goes out and he establishes a city without God. He's going to be as happy as he can in this world without God. He surrounds himself with music. He surrounds himself with art. He surrounds himself with those that are able to raise livestock. He surrounds himself with those that are builders and everything. He's going to provide for himself, but he does not need God. You remember, Cain knew, of course, that there was a God in heaven. I mean, he was Adam's son. He certainly couldn't deny that there was a God in heaven and that God should be sacrificed too. And when Cain brought his offering, Cain was a farmer. He brought of God the fruit of the ground. But God had cursed the ground because of Adam's sin. You know, it always pays to read the Word of God. It always pays to understand the rules as God sets them down. It isn't a question of bring whatever you want and God will accept it. God had cursed the ground because of Adam's sin. When Cain brought those vegetables, he was bringing the fruit of a curse. God would not accept it. Abel was a shepherd and he brought a lamb. But not because he was a shepherd. It said Abel brought that lamb in faith. Abel brought the lamb because he knew and understood the word of God. God wanted a lamb. This spoke to God of the salvation that he was going to bring in the earth. That lamb spoke to God of the death of his son, the coming death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all would be redeemed. And so God accepted that lamb, but rejected Cain's sacrifice. Now, Cain was very angry at God. And you know, Cain was also the first man in the world who was going to go to hell. He was the first man who was going to go to hell. And the Bible says God came right to him. He came right to him and he pleaded with him. You know, our brother quoted this morning and in a sermon 2 weeks ago, we quoted that verse, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to a knowledge of the truth. And God said to Cain, he said, Cain, there is a sin offering lying at the door of the tent. There is a lamb lying at the door of the tent. Take it and offer it to me. And Cain would not. He just wouldn't do it. It was either his terms or nothing. He was going to come on his terms or no terms. And so Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. And if you read in the New Testament, Cain certainly did go to hell. And the Bible warns against those who make that same mistake as Cain. You know, it is man's idea that his thoughts are actually even better than God's thoughts. He has an impression of God. He'll make his own religion. He'll make his own philosophy. He will establish his own way. He really does not need the Lord. That's the Tower of Babel. And that's the judgment of God upon them. Now turn with me in the New Testament to 2 Peter. The New Testament, 2 Peter, where Peter gives us more insight into the hearts of men at that time. 2 Peter, this is Peter's last letter, and it's a letter that has to do with judgment. You know, there's a lot of words in the Bible about judgment. The Bible says judgment is God's strange work, but there's a lot of words in the Bible about judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke easily as many words about judgment as he spoke about salvation. Here's Peter, he's speaking about judgment, and he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For since the fathers fell asleep, since the fathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then Peter says this, for this they willingly are ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now Peter is speaking about the man, and he's talking about the relationship of man to the flood. And Peter says, with regard to men, not that they are ignorant of the flood. That's not what the verse says. It says man is willingly ignorant of the flood. It isn't that man doesn't know the flood. It's that he chooses not to consider it. He chooses not to think about the judgment of God. You know, if you wanted to go to the library and say, are there any new books about the flood, they would bring you into the children's section, you know. There you'd find some simple little child's book about the flood, a kindly old man Noah, and something that looks like a houseboat. And here's the animals, two by two, going into the flood, you know. But nobody really talks seriously about the flood. You think about all these talk stations on the radio, endless advice, endless counseling, endless bringing forth supposedly truths from the mind of man. No one ever mentions the Lord. No one ever quotes the Bible. No one ever refers to, for example, the judgment of God with regard to the flood. That's all sort of children's stories. It isn't that man is ignorant of the flood, it's that man is willingly ignorant of the flood. He really doesn't choose to talk about it. It isn't that man does not know that the Son of God dies for his sin. He really does not choose to talk about it. Christmas becomes an excursion in Santa Claus, and Easter becomes caught up with bunnies and all the rest of the thing. And he knows the reason and the purpose behind those things. But he really does not want to talk about it. He is willingly ignorant of those things. The Bible tells us in the flood, you know, that the animals went in two by two. The animals were wiser than the people, weren't they? They were wiser than the people. You know, Isaiah uses that in the first chapter of Isaiah as he writes to the nation of Israel. He says to Israel, he says, your animals out in the barnyard are smarter than you are. And here's the verse that he gives. He says, the ox knoweth his master, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. He says, my people do not consider. You know, you have an animal, a dumb animal, you can teach him a few tricks, you can teach him to count to five maybe by hitting his hoof or so, you can teach him certain things, and you say, oh, he's just a dumb animal, but I will tell you about that dumb animal, he knows who his master is, see? That's what Isaiah says. He knows who his master is. You have a pet at home, he knows who his master is. And in that sense, he is far brighter than most of the men in the world. The ox knoweth his master, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people do not consider. Willingly ignorant. Not ignorant, but willingly ignorant. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, and you'll see more of that spirit. More of that spirit. Romans chapter 1. And verse 21. Here is Paul building into condemnation. Condemnation of the world. As after that, then he's going to present justification by faith, that wonderful truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins. But here he is building up the condemnation part. Notice Romans chapter 1, 21. Because that when they knew God, hey, right away the Bible says they knew God. Does man know that there's a God? Yes, he knows that there's a God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to become wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed things, and to creeping things. First they made God over in the image of a man. Well, that's a big step down, but at least in a sense man has some nobility, no matter, of course, how terrible that is. But then from man down to a bird, and then from a bird down to a beast, and finally down to creeping things upon the earth. They ended up worshiping serpents and so on. And then as Paul goes on in that chapter, in verse 29, he says, man is filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and so on. Look at verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, and that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Isn't that the character of our world, you know? You know, our world, for example, is after the lust of the flesh. And we just say, well, it's our right to gratify our body. Adultery or fornication or unfaithfulness or whatever, that's really our right if we fulfill what desires that we have. And if you read any story or if you see any picture or if you pick up any book or whatever it is all okay. It is all okay. Listen, let me just ask you a question. Way down deep in your heart, is adultery right or wrong in the sight of God? It's wrong, isn't it? Is lying right or wrong in the sight of God? Is stealing right or wrong in the sight of God? Is killing right or wrong in the sight of God? Is it right or wrong to take the name of the Lord in vain? Is it okay to dismiss and not respect your parents? In his heart of hearts, man knows the answer to those things. And it's not that he's ignorant of those things, you see. It's that he's willingly ignorant of it. He just does not want to speak about the flood. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2, where the psalmist actually gives us the character of the heart of man here. And we're still thinking about Genesis chapter 11, so we're saying Psalm 2 just opens up our thoughts and understandings of Genesis chapter 11. The second psalm, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The people, the nation of Israel, the heathen, all the Gentile nations, here they are in a state of uproar. Why? Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, there it is. Against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in our country, it's very polite It's very proper, you know. We just say in our country, well, but there's a separation between the church and the state. And then the state is everything, you know. The state controls the schools, and the state controls the money, and the state controls the morals, and the state controls the jury system. And it's all the state. And over here you have the church, but the church is a very small voice indeed. Someone might say, well, you know, I'm a good citizen in the United States. Well, I hope so. I hope I'm a good citizen in the United States too. But don't ever make the mistake of saying, because I obey the laws of my country, that I am therefore satisfying God. The government that we have in our country is called a democracy. We love that. We would say very quickly, we have the grandest government, we have the grandest basis of government that you can find in the world. But what is the definition of a democracy? The definition of a democracy is the will of the people, isn't it? It is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, see? And so at the moment, if the will of the people is that you can't say a prayer in school, or that you can't abort children, or that it's okay that marriages are breaking up on every side, or that you really don't even have to get married, or you can reach out for any lifestyle that you want, or you can believe in any God that you want, you say, that's all acceptable in our country. That is the will of the people. Well, okay, so you've got to be sure that you meet the requirements, or you meet the laws that are in your country for the will of the people. Make sure you meet the laws that have to do with God, too. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he said this, "Fear not man, whom after he hath killed the body hath no more power over you." The Lord said, but fear him whom after he hath killed the body hath power to cast your soul into hell. He said, him ye shall fear. Him ye shall fear. Well, I know that these are hard words, but you know Genesis chapter 11? That's a hard chapter. It's a chapter of the exaltation of man and the judgment of God upon them. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that is the Lord that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, not laugh at them, but laugh at, in a sense, our puny attempts to say, we can do it all, we can handle it all. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6, here's what the Lord says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. That's what God says. You can have any system of government you want. You can build all the towers you want. You can imagine all the great things you want. But God says reverently, in a sense, to us, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of this world. He is the only Savior of the world. I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Doesn't matter what all the kings of the earth will do. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, you read this great verse. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to judge the world in righteousness. You know, today we say, well, who in all the world knows what righteousness is, you know? When the Lord was being tried by Pontius Pilate, and the Lord mentioned truth to him, Pilate said, what is truth, you know? If you get a chance to look into trials, you wonder what it's all about. Is there any justice anywhere? Does anyone really know the difference between right and wrong in all the world? Well, let me tell you, on the basis of the Word of God, Jesus Christ knows exactly what is right and exactly what is wrong. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. And we will all stand before the Lord. And there'll be no sense in saying, well, everyone else did it. See? The Lord will just say, it's wrong. It was wrong. It was wrong from the beginning. It was as clearly stated it was wrong as it could be made. And he is going to judge us, see, in righteousness. Therefore, look at verse 10 of the second Psalm. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. God says, get smart. Get smart. There's a verse in Isaiah. The Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. See? Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. God says, listen, you want a good piece of wisdom? You better get in touch with my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. While it is still time, you still have that opportunity, just go right out of this place, go right to your home, go right to your bedroom, get on your knees on the side of the bed and say, Lord Jesus, I have never said this before, but I want you to be my Lord. I need you. My family needs you. My wife needs you. The whole world needs you. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. And then it says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they. Let me just give you, close with one verse. We were talking about the State of the Union, so I will give you a State of the Union. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. What those people at the Tower of Babel, what they should have said, the attitude of heart that God wants. You want our country to be great? Then this is the way the citizens of our country should be. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You just take the verse and mail it into Washington, you know. It'll be on somebody's desk, but at least it'll be there. It'd be a wonderful thing, you know, if a president stood up and said, listen, this is the way our country is going to be run from now on. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And that's the State of the Union. And that is, in a sense, a new covenant that is worth knowing. And God does those things because his Son made it possible by the paying for sin of individuals, of the world, that God will hear our prayer and God will forgive our sins. Just take that verse, write it down, just put it right up on the wall and say, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to humble myself before you, and I'm going to pray and I'm going to seek your face. I want to just close by singing, if we could just stand and sing. It's a very short hymn, so we'll sing it twice. Number 234. I don't know if you... Do you know this hymn, number 234? Can we... You do? I'd like to sing it twice. Number 234, please. We'll sing it through two times. He is Lord, He is Lord, He us, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy long-suffering upon the earth. And we thank Thee that Thou art not willing that any should perish. We think about the pride of man and that endless desire in the heart of man that he can truly solve all of his problems and make it all turn out all right. Oh, Lord, teach us how much we need Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Lord, let us never get to that point where we say we do not need your Son or the death of thy Son. That we do not need that wonderful work that we in our own pride can accomplish all. Oh, we just pray that we would understand the truth of thy word when it says, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill in Zion. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But Lord, we're so happy this morning that in addition, when all the world, whether in heaven or hell, will be forced to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord, that this morning we can say from the depths of our heart, and he is my Savior too. He is my Lord and my Savior. Teach us the value of those words, Father. In his name we give thee our thanks. Amen.